I would like to welcome you to this sacred assembly, the Day of Atonement, 2009. It's a high holy day, and we're meeting here in obedience to a specific commandment given in Leviticus 23. So if you'll take your Bibles, please, let's just turn to Leviticus 23. It talks about the Day of Atonement there. It gives us the scriptural basis for the reason why we are meeting here today. And as you heard in the sermonette, we're to resist the devil and, on the other hand, live by every word of God. Well, here are some words of God regarding the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. And we'll start reading in verse 26. The Lord said to Moses, "The 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves," or afflict yourselves, or as we know, fast. And we'll hear a little bit more about that later. "Present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do no work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement. When atonement is made for you before the Lord your God, anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people." He takes it very seriously that we're to fast on the Day of Atonement, or be cut off from the congregation of Israel. "I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live. It is a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." And as we observe this Sabbath, we note that there are a number of conditions. We're to do no work. We're to fast and humble ourselves. We're to hold a sacred assembly because atonement is being made for us. And we need to understand not only what it pictured back then, but what it pictures in the future, and how that applied not only to their lives back then, but how it applies to our lives today, and how it applies in the future. So in the time that's remaining in services this afternoon, let's dig into the scriptures and see what kind of treasures come to light on the Day of Atonement. I want to start by asking you a question. Why do we have two separate Holy Day lessons picturing the shed blood of Christ atoning for our sins? There's two of them. Why that repetition? There's one in the spring, Passover, and there's one in the fall, Day of Atonement. You know the symbolism of the Passover. Even though it's not a holy day per se, with a beginning and a point and an ending point, it is a commanded observance that was given in the Old Testament in the Hebrew Scriptures and recommanded by Christ. Some call it the Lord's Supper. We call it the New Testament Passover. It's commanded, and it's a spring event that pictures the shed blood of Christ atoning for our sins. And yet here we have on the Day of Atonement, as we'll read, a repetition of that. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed the Passover lamb, and that spilled blood was smeared on the doorposts as a sign that the people believed in God, wanted his protection, wanted that umbrella of salvation and protection and deliverance to cover them. It's like grabbing hold of an umbrella in a driving rain. If you want to be protected, get under the umbrella. That spilled blood was a sign to them, and it protected them from the death angel. And that was commanded to be repeated year after year, and the Israelites were told to teach it to their children and bring it up at the table and to bind it on their foreheads and walk by the way and to remember that lesson year after year, and not just to hear it once and say, "Oh yeah, that's nice," and kind of try to hold it in mind, but the annual observance of God's holy days that reveal this plan bring it to mind every year. And it was looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. It was something that they didn't understand fully, of course, and it was revealed when Christ came and taught and opened up the scriptures to their mind. And when Christ came in the New Testament times, he commanded that we observe this Passover ceremony as a faithful remembrance of his sacrifice. He was the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist described him when he first saw him. In John 1:29, Paul wrote later that Christ our Passover was sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews 9 tells us that Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He bought us with his blood, pouring out his life for us as the sinless, perfect, unblemished, faultless Passover lamb, so that God could forgive our sins. And yet, again, as I say, that symbolism is repeated on the Day of Atonement, as we're about to see. Let's explore the Day of Atonement for a few minutes. So if you're in Leviticus, turn back a few pages to Leviticus 16. I want to go through that observance and ceremony, make some comments about it, and wrap our minds around it. And you'll begin to see parallels, and you'll begin to understand a few things about it. Leviticus 16, these are the more detailed instructions. Verse 1. We're setting the scene here in the first six verses. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary." Not after having a few drinks, not after being a little bit relaxed and on his own timetable. There's a prescribed method by which one could approach God back then. Only by a few people, only once a year, only in a prescribed manner. Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. With a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, he's to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie them in a linen sash around them and put on his linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron's to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So you can see the picture beginning to arise here. He washes, gets rid of uncleanness, and many times the physical is a representation of the spiritual, so he had to cleanse himself, put on sacred garments, because he wasn't going to appear before God just in street clothes. And they had to be made of linen. They couldn't be made out of wool or anything that would cause him to sweat. It was all very nicely prescribed. And he had to offer a bull for a sin offering for himself and for the other priests. Now skip down to verse 11. Talks about that sin offering. The verses are kind of jumbled up here, so we're going to have to... it's hard to describe. You can get out of order if you just go straight through the verses. So we'll skip down to verse 11, where it talks about that bull. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. And he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense, and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. So this is the first thing he has to do after he's put on the holy garments and gone into the Holy of Holies. He makes this sacrifice for himself and for his household. And he also sprinkles fragrant incense to make that cloud to cover it. And as we learn later through the scriptures, that fragrant incense, beaten fine, represents the prayers of the saints going up to God. There was a New Testament picture behind every Old Testament activity. And so that concluded the preliminary cleansing of getting dressed, getting in there, and making sure that there was atonement made for him and his sons and his household. So now back in time order to verse 7, if you'll just go back a couple of verses. Then he is to take the two goats that he had chosen and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Now, scapegoat is such an unfortunate word. It comes from goat of removal, escape goat, the goat that was going to get away. Not a scapegoat in the traditional sense where somebody gets socked for somebody else's sins and unfairly takes the rap. happens to be the last one in the room, you know, when the bad thing is discovered. This is not the traditional scapegoat. This is a goat of escape, or the Hebrew word is Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, which is a demon that inhabited the wilderness. And these goats were to be chosen by lot, one for the Lord and the other for the goat of removal, or the goat of escape. And Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. Then skip down to verse 15. It gives more details about that offering. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time that Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So you can see this picture. They have picked goats by lot. And there's even symbolism in that. You know, who represents Christ? Well, look at all the false religions that you see out in the world today. People are deceived by the master deceiver, Satan. And even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And man can't decide on his own who's representing Christ and who isn't. Back then, they couldn't decide from themselves which goat was going to be sacrificed and which goat was going to be dealt with in a way we'll learn about in a minute. Even in the choosing of the goats, there's a message for us today that only by the Spirit of God opening up your eyes to see through the deception and past the false ideas of this world can you understand who's really representing Christ. The people were reconciled to God back then in this sacrificial system by the sacrifice of this first goat that was chosen by lot. Their sins and transgressions and impurities and uncleanness were symbolically paid for and cleaned up. The blood of the lamb, or the blood of the goat in this case, represented Christ, and it was poured out for the forgiveness of sins, reconciling us to God. And there was the blood of the Passover lamb that they had celebrated 6 months or so earlier, representing Christ, being poured out to reconcile man to God. Well, let me ask you again, why repeat these symbols? Didn't they get it the first time over in the Passover? Why did they have to have another sacrifice representing Christ in the fall, in the Day of Atonement? And the answer lies in the timing. When did these holy days or commanded observances occur? Who did the symbols apply to? There's additional information in how the second goat is treated that will help us understand this question. So let's cover that second goat. We've covered the first goat that died to have its blood poured out as a symbol of our forgiveness, being atoned and reconciled to God. Now let's go back to verse 10 and talk about the second goat for a while. But the goat chosen by lot, as the goat of removal, the Azazel goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Well, here this first goat had bloodshed to make atonement, and here's a goat that's being picked out and let live to make atonement. It'll be sent into the desert as a goat of removal, as a goat of escape. We see that this second goat, when it makes an atonement, it's paying for sins. Now, how is that? I thought there's no forgiveness of sins except through the shedding of blood. Look down in verse 20. We can skip down to verse 20. It'll show how this goat was dealt with. Details of the banishment, you could call it. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task, at the hand of a fit man, at the command of somebody who has been prepared to do this job, to drive that goat laden with the sins of the nation out into the desert. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. We see that the goat that died reconciled God, reconciled man to God, and made atonement for man through a blood sacrifice. And yet we see there's another kind of atonement being made for people, the blame being placed upon the guilty party, and he's banished. That's a different kind of atonement. And the word atonement has a couple of senses. One sense is to be made at one meant. And that's a legitimate use of the word. I mean, you can look it up in the dictionary. You can ask Google. Google knows all, and it will come up with dictionary references. And the first kind of atonement is where you're made at one with God by removing the sins that are so abhorrent in the sight of God through the shed blood of Christ. That allows you to become at one and not be laden down with sins. You know, in the Psalms or Proverbs, but I think it's the Psalms, it said even the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. And how could that be? That a loving God would find somebody's prayer, and maybe it was even heartfelt at the time, how could that be an abomination? Well, because if a person is steeped in sin, and you're just praying because you think you kind of ought to, but you don't really feel it, man, your prayers aren't going to go any higher than the ceiling, and they might even be an abomination to God if you're living a life of habitual sin. If you're not turning from that sin and asking and grabbing a hold of that umbrella, asking for the blood of Christ to shelter you and to bring you to make atonement at one-ment with God. And the other kind of atonement is to pay for, to atone for your sins, to expiate your sins. It means to pay for your sins. And here is this, that's the sense in which the second goat was making atonement. He earned that paycheck and he was going to cash it. You know, the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he knows not anything about the truth. And as you heard in the sermonette, is the cause and proximate reason for a lot of sin in the world. Yes, we have our own human nature that we have to blame. It's something we have to overcome. But the devil is that little red guy sitting on your left shoulder, you know, telling you the bad things. And these thoughts, they just come into your mind. And he's going to pay for that. Now, he's an eternal spirit being. We know the devil can't die, and his evil, his wicked angels, his henchmen that are helping him, God has a special punishment set aside for them. First, to be locked up for 1,000 years to deceive the nations no more. We'll hear about that in a little bit. But also to be inhabiting Gehenna fire. And it's a very serious charge that God has laid against him. But think of the very serious consequences that have plagued us poor humans. We're just flesh and blood. We're on this beautiful gem of an earth, but our sins and our greed have caused us to pollute it and to fight wars over territory. There's, I believe, been a drop of blood splattered on every square inch of the Middle East, no matter where you look, hotly contested area. And wherever there are people, there's trouble. But part of that reason is because wherever there's people, there's Satan. He's up in heaven accusing us to God's face. Hey, look what he did down there. Look what she did. But we have to resist that. And we have to know that, and we can rejoice, actually, in this day of atonement, that the way that atonement is made in that sense, the paying for the sins, the devil is going to definitely pay for his sins. Then the wrap-up of the ceremony is in verses 23 through 28. Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he's to leave them there, not to take them out into the camp. These were holy garments. He shall bathe himself with water in a holy place and put on his regular garments. Now, why would he have to bathe himself with water? He had already bathed himself with water beforehand and put on holy garments. Well, he was offering a blood sacrifice. And he was also causing atonement to be made by turning over this evil goat. And, you know, just imagine yourself in that position, having to confess on this sacrificial goat that was going to be driven into the wilderness, all the sins of the world, all the sins of the nation, all the uncleanness and backsliding and backbiting and wicked things. Man, I'd want to wash my hands too. You know, God doesn't want anything to do with sin. He doesn't want us to have anything to do with sin. And he pictures that in just one of the, in just another way, by having Aaron, or the priest that was in his office throughout the centuries, whenever it was, after having dealt with sin and transferred it symbolically to this goat to be driven out, to go ahead and wash up and then take off those holy garments. Then he shall come out and sacrifice a burnt offering for himself and a burnt offering for the people, to make atonement for himself and atonement for the people. He shall also burn the fat of the sin offering on the altar. But it doesn't end there. In verse 26, the man who releases the goat as a scapegoat must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Again, he had to do with sin and uncleanness, and you had, and that was a way, that was a symbol to distance yourself from that. Afterward, he may come into the camp. The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp. Their hides, flesh, and offal are to be burned up. The man who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. So this was quite the ceremony. There was supposed to be distance between that. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, he's recapping here, you must deny yourselves and not do any work. Again, fasting and no working, whether native-born or an alien living among you. God was very fair. If you're going to be in the camp of Israel, even though you weren't native-born, he had one law for the native-born and one law, that same law for the alien. There was to be no double standards, no oppressing of the stranger within your gates, he says in another place, because you yourself were strangers in the land of Egypt, and you knew what it was like to bear the yoke of slavery and bondage and to be oppressed. And so now that I'm setting you up in your own nation, O Israel, I expect you to treat your strangers and foreigners better than you were treated, because you knew how it was. And so on this Day of Atonement, you didn't have to be circumcised, you didn't have to be native-born, but you did have to observe this ceremony, whether native-born or an alien living among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It's a Sabbath of rest. You must deny yourselves. It's a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He's to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, for the priests and all the people of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be... How many times does he have to say it? Well, it takes a lot of times to get through our thick skulls, I think, sometimes. There's no escape from this ordinance. It's very important. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses. So you see this wonderful ceremony with all its symbolism, incense wafting up as the prayers of the saints, and a goat dying and spilling its blood to make atonement or reconciliation or at-one-ment with God. And yet another goat chosen by lot, because God knew which goat he wanted to represent Christ and which goat he wanted to represent the devil. That goat having the sins laid upon it and being driven out in the wilderness in a different sense of atonement, to atone for or to pay for all those sins. That was a dramatic thing, and it happened once a year. You know, turn to Revelation 20, and we'll look at the literal fulfillment of that goat of removal. Because as you know, that represents Satan. All the sins and the iniquities of the nation were laid upon Satan's head. He bears the responsibility for deceiving the whole world, and he deceived a third of the angels. I mean, those angels had it made. They were up there in the heavens with God, created perfect. It says in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that Lucifer, the light bringer, he was made perfect in the day he was created. And everything about him was perfect until iniquity was found in him. And he could have limited it to that. But you know, Angels have free will, just like we have free will. You know, God does not want us to just be meat puppets, automatons, marionettes, just dancing along on some string, not having our own free will. Satan, of his own free will, who had it made, made a choice to go the wrong way. And by the multitude of his trade, he was found to have iniquity in him, and he was violent. And he deceived a third of the angels, and they willingly went along with it. You know, they knew better. I mean, I don't know what went on in their minds. They're a lot more powerful and knowledgeable and have better memories than all of us. They don't get weak. You know, when we fast on the Day of Atonement, we get weak. It reminds us of our human nature, that we won't live forever without the Spirit of God to give us eternal life. We are temporary and physical and chemical. And so we have a whole different set of problems that we're thinking about and worrying about and trying to overcome. And yet here were these perfect angels. They didn't need to eat. They didn't need to sleep. They didn't need money. You know, where's the rent coming from? Well, they didn't have to worry about that. And yet they were deceived and they rebelled. They consciously, willingly rebelled. And Satan has a lot at his doorstep. He bears a lot of culpability for the bad things that have happened. And Revelation 20, it tells the next to the last thing that's going to happen to that guy. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more, until 1,000 years were ended. You know, in the sequence of Holy Day events, here we are at the Day of Atonement, and the most recent Holy Day we attended was the Feast of Trumpets, a week ago last Sabbath. And as you know, that pictures the return of Christ. And so in time flow, Christ has returned. Now we're at the Day of Atonement, where this angel grabs the devil and throws him into the abyss, because God is about to set up, at this point in the flow, a millennial government, because that's the next Holy Day. That's what we're going to start observing next Friday night at sundown, wherever we may be scattered. The picturing of the establishment of the millennial government of God. And it'll be a lot easier because Satan won't be around. Because as this day shows, one part of his atoning or paying for these sins is to be driven into the abyss, pictured by the wilderness that we saw. He will be thrown in there and won't be able to deceive the nations anymore. And that will be a tremendous time of rejoicing. You know, those poor shell-shocked people who survived the Great Tribulation and who make it on in the flesh into the millennium, I bet they'll have just the weight of the world released off of their shoulders. And maybe they won't even be able to articulate it. They won't see, after the devil has been tied up, they won't see the atrocities that they've seen. They won't, of course, they probably won't have newspapers then, but they won't be reading in the newspaper about this horrific case or that abduction or this, you know, name any headline that you can read or remember that we read today. They won't have that bug in them. Yes, they'll have to overcome human nature. And yes, that's quite a load to overcome even without the devil bugging you. But that's one less thing they'll have to worry about. And have to cope with when the devil is locked up for those 1,000 years. Now, what about us? What is our point, or what is our picture in all of this? You know, why do we fast? Why is it a Sabbath of rest? Couldn't this just be on any day? Couldn't we go, you know, on a regular work day and see this ceremony, if we were in Old Testament times, see them do these sacrifices and the goat of removal? Why do we have to set aside this time? Well, first of all, because God said to. And you know, it's like the old t-shirt said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, but there's proof in the scriptures. There's long explanations that you could be given. But to cover it briefly, we fast, we afflict ourselves, we deny ourselves for a period of 24 hours, no food, no water, to show deep humility, because we're not worthy of that sacrifice. You know, Christ didn't have to come down and die for us. God didn't have to give his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him may live but have eternal life. It was a free gift that we didn't deserve, because all of us have sinned from the womb and upward. You know, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and we have all sinned and all come short of the glory of God. And yet God had that mercy to be willing to offer him his son. And Christ had that boldness and that compassion and that, frankly, the courage to do that on our behalf, not only for people he knew, you know, for scarcely for a good man one might be daring to die, but for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, people he didn't even know yet, people who hadn't been born. And that's a tremendously humbling thought to bear in mind. And when you're fasting, you tend to be humble. You realize, as I said earlier, you can't live forever without the Spirit of God giving you a new body that doesn't need food and water and sleep. We're fasting to show that we accept his word, that it's, yes, it's uncomfortable and inconvenient for us. It's not, fasting doesn't fulfill the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It's denying ourselves that element of our humanity to reconcile, to realize that God has sacrificed his son for us and that Christ died for us. We also fast not only to show this deep humility, but to distance ourselves from sin. You know, if you were young at one point and had brothers and sisters, and one of them goofed up, broke the laws, broke the family rules, and it was time for them to get punished, you didn't want to be anywhere in that room. You wanted to distance. You wouldn't want to get swept up in that. You wanted to stand apart and be by yourself. And as temporary, weak, physical people, we know that Satan is going to get that punishment. But even the angels dare not bring a railing accusation against him. They just say, "The Lord rebuke you." So by fasting and being humble and distancing ourselves from sin, we fulfill that image, that picture that God wants to see in us. A very humble, weak person, not living by our own strength, but living by every word of God, and living by the strength of the Holy Spirit, giving Christ his life living over in us at that time. When we are the weakest physically, we are relying totally on the power of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 12, if you would, please. You know, Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he overcame the devil. There are many examples of fasting in the Bible, but 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's making this very point about the power of God. "To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" My power is made perfect in weakness. And when we're fasting, we realize through that humble approach that it's got to be the power of Christ triumphing in us, even though we're weak. He said it right here. So Paul said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power that may rest on me." That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, and hardships, and persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we fast and we are physically weak, then we have that ability to be physically, to be spiritually strong, as we rely upon the Spirit and not the things of man. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 talks about fasting. And it's just such powerful language, and it's just such a delight to read Isaiah. I'm just going to read it to you. You know, Paul said to Timothy, I think, he said, "Don't neglect the public reading of Scriptures." Well, here's a chance to read in Isaiah 58. It talks about true fasting. "Shout it aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, as they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commandments of God. And this can apply to any nation at any time, and even America. You know, we have a lot of charities. Americans are the most generous nation in the world by many measures. And yet, we have feet of clay. They ask me for just decisions here in verse 2, and they seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet, he gives us the answer right here. No matter what TV programs you see on Sunday morning, or what religious activities you observe the nation doing, yet there are still so many that are doing it in a hollow and shallow way. Because it says right here, yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? How many people are stuck in nursing homes, abandoned by their families, to be wards of the state? People turning away selfishly from their own flesh and blood. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? Is it not to do these good things? If you do them, verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and the malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of broken walls, the restorer of streets with dwellings. And you know, there's an interesting parallel, a side note I'd like to bring out here, about the Jubilee year. Don't turn there, but later you can look over in Leviticus 25, where it talks about proclaim liberty throughout the land. You know that phrase that's on our liberty bell? That comes from Leviticus 25:11, and it's liberty from European tyranny was what they were thinking about when they cast those words on the liberty bell. Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land and freedom to all the inhabitants thereof. That was the proclamation of the Jubilee year. Every 50 years, God commanded them to cancel debts and proclaim a Jubilee year, a release from bondage. If somebody had sold themselves into slavery because they just got behind on their credit cards and they just couldn't handle it, they could find a way out by selling themselves into slavery. Were they to be slaves in perpetuity? No. Every 50th year, the Jubilee came along to release the oppression, to break free the yoke, to give people their inheritance back if they had sold it. And you sold your land based on a prorated price, on how many years it was to be before the next Jubilee. So if you sold it early, you could get more money for it because you were really selling the year-by-year crops of that land. And when the Jubilee came, however, all bets were off, debts were canceled, oppression was broken free. Guess what day they proclaimed the Jubilee every 50th year? On the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement has another layer of symbolism that you have to put together here a little, there a little. And it was the day, it was a Sabbath of rest, not only in that day itself, but every 50th year, almost a Sabbath of rest for all the oppressed and those that were broken free. There's no working on the Day of Atonement. No distractions for us. It's a day of rest. We don't do any servile work. We don't even need to prepare any food because we're not eating. So no dishes. Thank goodness, no dishes have to be done. I was looking at Facebook and before coming here, just wanted to check in on all my people to see what they were thinking on the Day of Atonement. And it's just fascinating. Some of them were saying, yeah, this is the Day of Atonement. And, you know, Mitchell wrote, this is the Day of Atonement, picturing when Satan will be bound. Take that, devil! I thought that was funny. And other of my friends, not in the faith, just going along, you know, living their lives. One of them was a little bit interesting. She said, I love this day. There are no dishes to do. And then a couple of people wrote in, you know how you do on Facebook, you write in, and a couple of them ask, why? Why is that? Why are there no dishes to do? The perfect opening to explain the reason of the hope that lies within us. I thought that was pretty good. Here's an individual preaching the gospel on Facebook. I guess if you can do it there, you can do it anywhere. And isn't it interesting when we're talking about true fasting, what the very next verse here in verse 13 starts talking about? If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, not just the Day of Atonement, but any Sabbath day, and if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a tremendous, tremendous observance that we have here. Now, if you'll turn over to Hebrews 9, I'd like to cover some material in Hebrews 9. Because I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some say Paul, others say because of the similarity of language. It doesn't claim authorship on the book of Hebrews. So I'll just say the author of Hebrews explains all this. He was writing to some people that needed reminding this. We'll just start reading in verse 1. It talks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We've spent some time in this sermon talking about the Old Covenant symbolism and practice of keeping the Day of Atonement. And he talks about this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle set up in its first room with a lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was called a room that was the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to continue their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are coming, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? As Mr. Ulrey said in the sermonette, to willingly repent, to grab hold of that umbrella of Christ's sacrifice, to be sheltered from the torrent of sins and troubles and consequences and penalties, how much that will cleanse our consciences, our innermost being, our choice, our free will, freely chosen path in life. that God gives us and commands us. He says, look, today I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. It's not a foregone conclusion. You can choose either one. Now I command you to choose life. He wants it for our good and for our eternal life. He wants to bring many sons to glory, but he realizes it's an intimate matter of conscience and personal choice that you can't force. He who is convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. There's an old saw that you hear. You know, coercion doesn't produce the fruits of a willing heart and a willing spirit. And when we apply the sacrifice of Christ's blood to our sins by saying, yes, I'm humble, I'm willing to do that, please help me, that cleanses our conscience. Skip down to verse 23. It was necessary then, Hebrews 9:23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. They had a physical ritual where they were cleansing the altar and the tent of meeting and the mercy seat, and those were all physical representations that Moses had made according to the pattern that God had shown him in the mountain. You remember when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and God showed him all this stuff up on the mountain saying, here's the pattern of it, here's how I want the tent laid out and here's how I want the rooms and all this. Those were copies of things up in heaven that were revealed to Moses. And in that system, they cleansed those copies with their rituals that we've read about here. But it says here in verse 23, the heavenly things themselves will be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for all those who are waiting for him. Skip over to chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10:19. That atoning sacrifice cleared the way for salvation. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place ourselves by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, again a simile, to get away from sin totally. And isn't it fantastic that there's nobody between us and God except Jesus Christ our Savior? We don't have any human intermediary suppressing the truth and unrighteousness like Paul accused a number of people of doing. You know, in Romans 2, he said people knew the true God, but they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. And people felt at the time they had to have a priesthood, whether it was a godly priesthood or a worldly priesthood, between them and God. But we don't have that because Christ tore that veil in two and he entered the holy place. And now we can approach God directly with our prayers because of that deed that Christ did. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. We don't have to worry about our own strength flagging, because as long as we make that conscious choice to rely upon his strength, then he'll come through for us and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Let's hold therefore unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There is a definite need for fellowship, to meet and assemble together, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. to check up on each other. How you doing? How you feeling? Is there anything I can do for you? You know, I have a number of friends in what they call the Living Room Church of God. They're scattered across the nation and the world. They say, you know, I'm just sick of organized religion. I just don't think I need to go to church. I don't have a man between me and Christ or God anyway. And they misapply it. They've been hurt. They've been disillusioned. And your heart just goes out to them. But I chide them, but just very gently. I say, if you're not at services, how do you know who to pray for? If you're not there seeing the widows, the fatherless, the orphans that need help, how are you going to know who to help? Your presence there is an encouragement to people, and you really need to be at church. And he's upholding that right here. Let's not give up meeting together. Encouraging one another is a thing that we do. We have good, hearty fellowship at services. And at the feast especially, you know, it's an eight-day ceremony. The Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day. It's an eight-day convocation. You see a lot of people that you may not get to see or communicate with regularly throughout the year. You can encourage them because, you know, some people have had a tough year. There have been a lot of health problems. There have been a lot of sadness, a lot of loss, a number of deaths this past year. And people need help and encouragement. And you can make yourself a committee of one with the Spirit of God living in you to really lift someone up and make their day. Let's wrap this sermon up by going back to my original question. Why do we have two separate Holy Day lessons, picturing the shed blood of Christ, atoning for our sins? That happens in the Passover, and also, as we've seen, happens in the Day of Atonement. And again, the answer lies in timing and who the symbols apply to. Let's compare and contrast the Spring Holy Day lessons and the Fall Holy Day lessons. The Spring Holy Days picture the smaller spring harvest. The first fruits. The first fruits of the land were to be offered up, not the big fall harvest. The fall holy days picture the larger fall harvest. Spring, by analogy, is primarily concerned with those being called now, the first fruits, the small, little persecuted flock. And they're called while Satan is around. Fall holy days pictures those who are being called later, those who survive on over into the millennium when Satan isn't around. We first fruits have to deal with Satan and resist him. Those being called in the millennium, that live over into the millennium, they won't have to wrestle with Satan. He won't be there. You know, the spring Passover service is followed by the days of unleavened bread, where we as the first fruits, the called out ones, not only do we have to avoid the leavened bread of sin and put that away and distance ourselves from sin, we have to proactively eat the unleavened bread, which represents sincerity and truth. You've got to have both. It's not enough to just stiff-arm Satan and keep him at an arm's length. We've got to encourage and build up one another and do godly works. We want to be sheep and not goats. You know, in Matthew 25, who are the sheep and the goats? And you can look it up for yourself and remind yourself. Then after that spring holy day season where we've taken Christ's shed blood and distance ourselves from sin by pushing it away, by not eating the leavened bread, and put on good works and put on Christ by eating the unleavened bread, what's after that? Pentecost. That gives us the Holy Spirit to help us do what we couldn't do otherwise, which is to resist the devil and to come out of this world, because the devil is still in charge of this world and will be until Christ returns and locks him up. The Fall Day of Atonement is sandwiched between trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. They, of course, pictures Christ's return, sets the time frame, the later, greater fall harvest, when Christ returns and puts down the governments of this world and reigns 1,000 years in peace and harmony under the government of God, with the resurrected saints helping to administer that government, because we've been there and we know what it's like. We know all kinds of abuses that we've experienced now that we are not going to allow to happen in the millennium. Absolutely not. No way. And we're going to save a lot of people a lot of grief. No longer will their teachers be in the corner and they'll hear a word behind them saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." The Day of Atonement is that vital intervening step that's needed to reconcile the world to God. The first fruits are reckoned to God in the Passover season. The whole world will be reconciled to God through the blood of that second goat that first sacrificial goat at the Day of Atonement. And again, it's very important. It takes Christ's death to atone and reconcile the whole world. And the second part of it, the treatment of that second goat, banishing the devil to pave the way for a peaceful millennium. So as we conclude services today, I'd like us all to just think about these things, to rejoice in what all the Day of Atonement pictures, because it's a rich, long list. The sacrifice of Christ, the reconciliation of the whole world to God, Christ's continuing service as our high priest in heaven at the throne of God, the removal of Satan, the spiritual strength that comes through fasting, the joys of keeping God's Sabbath. That is one boatload of treasure packed into this treasure chest that we call the Day of Atonement. And so now, in the next couple of days, we're going to be looking forward to the next step in God's plan, the millennial rule of Christ, pictured by the coming Feast of Tabernacles. Have a wonderful feast, safe travels, and may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace.